You ever had difficulties within a local church in such a way that in going through those difficulties, you've thought to yourself, man, I wish we could just go back to the early church, like the church in Acts, where it seemed like, you know, here's the Spirit filling them. It was seemed so much simpler back then. They shared, they had all these things in common, Acts 2 said. Any of you ever thought that before? You know, some people have thought that before. And I've thought that before as well, kind of reminisce about maybe the good old days that I wasn't even a part of. But then I start reading in the Bible and I realize I don't want to go back there. I don't want to go back to that time period because that time period had issues within the churches. Just like we even here in this time period and even within this church, we have issues. And if you're looking around going, wait, where are the issues? Then maybe you don't know people well enough within this church yet, because every single human being comes with issues, right? And therefore, because we as individuals have issues, and if you are a part of this local church, your issues are brought to bear within this community, within this church family. But what do we do? What do we do when we admit that even our church has issues? What do we do when we realize that left to ourselves, we're a mess? I actually think this letter that we're going to start to study is a wonderful place to begin. This letter is written to a relatively young church with many issues. And while some of us here in this room might not want to admit it, the church in America, and maybe even our own church, has more commonalities with the church of Corinth than we probably do with many of the other churches that are listed in the New Testament. Paul, in this letter, counsels and challenges the Corinthians with words that we even need to hear in our day, because the culture of Corinth is very similar to the culture that we live in. We struggle living in a society that in so many ways is very godless, and we have questions. How do we live? How do we live in the society that has problems? How do we live in a church family that has problems? The letter that we call 1 Corinthians addresses these questions and beliefs of the Corinthian church. Now, there are 11 basic issues that Paul addresses in this letter. 10 of the issues are behavioral. Only one issue is theological. And then Paul will even take that theological issue and show how it affects the behavior. But in all of the issues, Paul beautifully connects the gospel to them. He shows how the gospel applies. So if I could word it this way, Paul exhorts and challenges and encourages and strengthens the Corinthian church to see all of life, to see their church life through the lens of the gospel. Everything must be interpreted through the gospel. Yes, the church is weak, but the Savior is strong. But maybe you struggle with thinking that a 2,000-year-old document could apply to us in 2020 America. So let me give you a little bit of a backdrop on the society of Corinth. Corinth, as an ancient city, was actually defeated and divested of power in the 2nd century B.C. And then it was in 44 B.C. that Julius Caesar reignited the city of Corinth. Because of the placement of the city, it was a port city, but it also experienced a lot of commerce in the past because of where it was in the land and on the peninsula. And so Julius Caesar knew that this could be a successful, thriving community. And in addition, what Julius Caesar did in order to populate that city is he sent a lot of freedmen to live in that city. Now, freedmen or freemen were not simply men who are free. The status of a freeman in the Roman society was like one step above slave. And so what Julius Caesar did, because they had so many freemen in the city of Rome, they didn't need all of them, so he sends them off to Corinth and lets them try to build up the city. I mean, if they fail that, they're not going to be able to succeed in the Roman government. But he lets them build up. And Corinth starts to thrive. And what you have in that city, because of its thriving, is that actually more people started to come into the city, people of different status, people of different religious backgrounds. And so the city of Corinth ends up becoming an economic center in that area. And then the economy is not, the money is not owned by the aristocracy like it would be in other places in the Roman government. It was owned by, if we could word it, self-made men. I worked hard. I did this on my own. I built this up. This is my money. So you have money and you have this, what we might term now today, rugged individualism in the city of Corinth. In addition to that, you have religious pluralism. There's a record of some 26 sacred places, different religious sacred places in the city of Corinth. In addition to this, Corinth was the center for the arts, a center for sports. They had games that existed that were second only to the Olympics. And then we have a town that, while they have a lot of money and the rugged individualism, and then they have sports and arts, it was also very sexually immoral as a culture. There's an ancient dig site that's found in Corinth over a temple. And in that temple, there are carvings of genitalia. And what they have found is that those carvings were made by the people bringing that into the temple in order to plead to the gods to heal them of their venereal diseases. This is Corinth. Rugged individualism, money, money, money. Sex, promiscuity, power. So it led one commentator that I read this past week, he wrote the following of Corinth. He said, "All of this evidence together suggests that Paul's Corinth was at once New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas." Another one wrote, "The ideal of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual." So he gives examples. "The merchant who made his gain by all and every means, the man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust, the athlete steeled to every bodily exercise and proud of his physical strength, these are the true Corinthian types. In a word, the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires." Can you resonate with that? That your own desires seem to be king and ruler, and whatever your desires say is true and right. So a man by the name of Gordon Fee wrote this, "Although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was yet in them, emerging in a number of attitudes and behaviors that required radical surgery without killing the patient. This is what this letter attempts to do." Again, can you feel this? Is there an inordinate amount of America in you? Is there the temptation of your own desires that lust against your spirit for rulership? Have you ever had a time in your life, I know I've thought this many times in my own, have you ever had times where you've asked yourself the question, "Lord, what are the hidden sins that are in my life that are so culturally bound that maybe 100 years from now, my great-great-grandchildren are going to look back and go, how in the world were they okay with doing this?" Have you ever asked yourself that question? Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians because the culture was so bound with them. They were Corinthian, and they were forgetting their identity as Christian first. And so what I want to do with that kind of backdrop is I want to pray for us, and then we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3. So let's pray together. Father, hallowed be your name. Not unto us, but to your name belong all the glory. And Father, we confess that our health and our strength and our joy, our meaning is all bound up in you being glorified above all. And so, Lord, I pray that you would confront. I pray that you would strengthen. I pray that you would help. I pray that you would lead and guide us in repentance. I pray that you would fill us. Whatever needs to take place in our lives, Lord, we just pray that you would be gloried in, you would be glorified, and we would love you more. Please, Lord, don't let us just play church today, where we have appearance of godliness, but we deny the power. May your power be at work through the Spirit. Not only us, Lord, but for your church around the globe. We thank you for the McPhail Fosses and what you're doing in their lives as they're even here in the States and trying to raise support and receiving the support that you miraculously provided. We thank you, Lord. And we pray that they'd be able to go back in Africa ministering your grace as you call them to. We think of churches in this area and even how I received a call this past week. Some people would know Bill Dodge and how he's going to pastor Ganges Baptist, and pray, Lord, that you would strengthen him in that. You would encourage him and encourage that church. They would grow in the gospel. And Lord, we also think of all of the church members who are sick today and can't make it here, and even some who might be even watching on live stream today. Lord, encourage our hearts, knowing that we together are one in Christ Jesus. Give us your strength. Open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to be receptive to who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is called the greeting of the letter. Paul always starts off his letters in similar ways with this kind of formal greeting. Every greeting has some differences to them. But in knowing some of the backdrop at Corinth, I think we can recognize within this greeting that Paul is providing a seedbed, so to speak, in order to address the issues that are going to come. Now, there's one major issue I did not explain to you earlier that's taking place, what seems to be taking place in Corinth. While Corinth was acting in various sinful ways between each other and within their own culture, what seems to be happening here in this letter as well is that this church was attacking the Apostle Paul and the credibility of Paul even being an apostle. And I think that that's made obvious when you go further into this letter and you can pick up on some stern words of Paul. It's not all light and fluffy here. And it's not only a letter, I think, where the Corinthians are writing a letter asking questions. Oh, Paul, how do we live like this? How do we live like this? How do we live like this? Well, for sure, Paul is answering questions. But in some ways, it seems as though either a small, powerful minority or more and more people in the church are disagreeing with Paul, and they're confronting Paul. And Paul is correcting their beliefs and saying, no, 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 that's not correct. This is the way to live. Now, in all of this, Paul isn't simply puffing himself up in order to defend himself. Yes, there are people within the church who are saying, oh, I like this guy's speaking abilities better than this guy's speaking abilities, or I'd prefer to believe this anti-gospel preacher instead of the Apostle Paul. And Paul isn't just saying, oh, I am personally offended by this. But instead, Paul is gravely concerned because the gospel is on the line. Paul knows his calling as an apostle. Now, an apostle was someone ordained by Jesus, called by Jesus, in order to teach in such a way that always points back to the glory of God in the gospel. The apostles were the ones who taught the church how the gospel applies to life. How does the Old Testament apply to the New Testament? How do we live since Jesus has ascended up into heaven? This is the mission of an apostle. So for the Corinthians to reject an apostle meant the Corinthians were actually rejecting the gospel. And this must be heartbreaking for Paul. In Acts chapter 18, we read that the Apostle Paul actually started this church. And he lived with the Corinthians for a year and a half. And then just a few years later, they're questioning Paul. They're merging their beliefs with the secularized culture. Paul's concerned. Jesus taught you can't serve God and money. You can't have two gods in your life. You can only have one. And this is Paul's letter to them to remind them that their identity of a Christian surpasses everything else, even their identity as a Corinthian. Now, the title of the sermon today is Saints Together by God's Calling. And I believe that the main idea of this sermon is that the church is united by God's calling under his rule in Christ Jesus. The church is united by God's calling under his rule in Christ Jesus. This is what I think we see from this greeting text. And again, that this serves as the seedbed for other topics to sprout out and grow and bear fruit as we read in this letter. So what does this mean? We're just going to take this piece by piece. And we'll first start with, then, the church is united by God's calling. Now, the letter starts off, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Paul and Sosthenes. So let's just get this. Those two guys are writing this letter. It's not Paul alone. Now, it could be that Sosthenes is actually writing the letter while Paul is dictating the letter. It could also be that Paul's the primary author, which seems to be the case in this letter and how Paul talks, and that Sosthenes could be kind of helping him along in verbiage or something to that effect. Somehow, Paul and Sosthenes are in this together. And who is Sosthenes? We're not exactly sure. But in Acts 18, a guy by the name of Sosthenes shows up in Corinth. And if that's the same guy, which seems at least possible, if not probable, then here we have a man from Corinth with Paul helping to write the letter to the Corinthians. Either way, this isn't of main importance. Okay? Who is this guy? What is important, I think, that we get from these first three verses is this idea of call. I think the word called is important because in verse 1, we have Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle. And in verse 2, Paul says, to the church of God, to those sanctified, called to be saints together. So Paul says, I'm called and you're called. What does it mean to be called? Is it like, picking up your phone, it rings, somebody picks up. Hello, is this Ben Jocks? Does that what it mean when it says called? Or is it something like where some people will look at this wording and phraseology like called to be saints, and they will say, oh, called to be saints means that God says you need to act like saints, and then maybe someday if you've acted good enough, then you can get your merit badge. You've been called to be saints, but you're not saints yet. That doesn't fit the idea because Paul says called to be an apostle. Is Paul an apostle? Yes. Yeah. He's not working to attain to become an apostle. He is. So what does the word called mean? The idea of the word called, as it's listed here and in the scriptures elsewhere, is this idea of identity. This is who you are. And vocation, meaning, and this is how you're called to live. This is who you are, and this is how you're called to live in light of who you are. So Paul is an apostle, and then he is to live as an apostle. The Christians in Corinth are saints, and they are to live as saints. Now, how does this matter? So I'm going to give you a little bit of an illustration. Let's just say that you're looking for a job. you're going to have to pretend quite a bit here with me. So you're looking for a job, and let's say the job is you're going to be a chef, and pretend that you're a good chef too, okay? So you put in your resume at certain places, and then finally a restaurant calls you. You come in, you cook for the people. They think, whoa, this is so good. It's delicious. And then they say, hey, you're hired. You are the chef of this restaurant. You haven't cooked anything for paying customers yet, have you? But if they say you're the chef of the restaurant, what does that mean for you on the first day of work? You better come in with your utensils. You better come in with your plan for the meal for that day. Maybe even some food from the market that you have brought in. Why? Why? Because you're the chef, right? This is the idea that Paul is getting at with this word called. This is who I am. I'm an apostle, therefore I'm to live accordingly. You're saints, therefore you live accordingly. Now, this is phenomenal because think about when God called Paul to be an apostle. What was Paul up to when he got the call to be an apostle? He was out persecuting Christians. He was approving of Christians dying or being imprisoned because they loved Jesus. Did Paul merit the badge of apostle? Absolutely not. He actually demerited. His resume was not a positive one for apostleship. And the same is true for the Corinthians as well. The Corinthians, Paul writes later in chapter 6, he talks about the culture around them. And in chapter 6, starting in verse 9, Paul says, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, right there, you could stop and you could go, none of those people will ever go to heaven. And then Paul goes on into verse 11, which many of you know. Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of them. How could they inherit the kingdom of God if they were living in those sins? How can God call saints? How can God call sinners saints? How can he do that? I mean, think of the word saint and think of the word sanctified here in this text. The word saint and sanctified are related terms. To be a saint is to be a holy one. To be sanctified is to be set apart unto the Holy One who is God. So you are holy because you are set apart unto the one who is holy. How? If I've been running in sin, how do I actually turn around and get connected with God? And Paul shows us how. He says, to those sanctified, but what's the next phrase? Sanctified in who? Christ Jesus. That's the emphasis. We are made holy because of Jesus and his righteousness. That we learn throughout the scriptures and even in Paul's own writing, that it's not because of what we have done that we are called. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin, which is no contribution that is to boast in. But instead, what Jesus has done is the scriptures tell us, Paul tells us, that Jesus on the cross took our sin, and for those of us who have trusted in Christ, Jesus' righteousness is transferred to us. So therefore, Paul says to the Corinthians, oh, your identity is saint. We know what Paul's going to address in this letter, don't we? I, in writing a letter to people who are mad at me and to people who are working against me and not believing me, would not start a letter out saying, hey, saints. That's just not what I would think. I'd be like, hey, you meanies, or whatever other word, you know. You guys are rude. That's not what Paul does. Now, how does this apply to the Corinthian situation? The Corinthians are questioning his leadership. They're not living in line with the gospel. But instead of Paul making arguments, starting off as though it's me against you or us against them, Paul puts them all on the same plane. And by the way, when it comes to church, when it comes to a church family, it's never us against them. Never. It's never me against you. Because we are one in Christ. Therefore, because we're one in Christ, we always must be seeking to live out that unity. So Paul's not doing us against them. Instead, what Paul is saying is, I'm called and you're called. And now what we need to do is we need to evaluate our callings. Are we actually living in line with the calling? I've been called to be an apostle. Am I living as an apostle? And Paul, you'll find texts and segments of the letter where he evaluates and shares how he evaluates his calling as an apostle. You are called to be saints. Are you living as saints? And Paul will bring up the gospel to line up next to them to see, are they living as saints? Now, what Paul also does in this letter is he shows the need for this unity, not only with him, but with one another. By the way, this confronts their rugged individualism. You know, that Paul is going to talk to them and evaluate, that could confront them because, you know, we know what we're doing. But Paul also goes on in this and he says, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul's addressing this aspect of unity. He's addressing the aspect too with them that the Corinthian church is not his church, and the Corinthian church is not their church, so to speak. The Corinthian church is whose church? God's. Which, to the church of God, you could just translate it to God's church. This isn't Paul's, this isn't the Corinthians, this is God's. And then what he does here is he says, and you know what, guys? Since you're God's church, therefore, this is the seedbed, what he's going to get to it, future issues, therefore, you ought to be unified with each other. But also, because this is God's church, remember that you are with all the believers who profess Jesus Christ. Sometimes churches can become so internally focused that they think they're really the only faithful church that exists in the world. Everybody's got to be like me. Every church has to act like me. And if you don't act like me and you don't hold on to these things, and then we separate from you, and you. Now listen, if there are matters of first importance, like how Paul verbalizes that in his letters to Timothy and Titus, then we recognize those are matters of first importance. But a lot of times people just separate because they think they're the best and they don't need other believers. And the Holy Spirit works through all these other churches. By the way, the phrase here, it says, with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That phrase, or the word place, actually refers to a meeting place, which is interesting. It's not just every town or every region, but Paul is talking about all the local churches. That you are one with all the local churches, and all the local churches come together to form the church. And so we need to ask ourselves the questions. The Corinthians need to ask themselves a question. This is not just about their glory. These issues aren't just about what they want and how they want to live. This is about Jesus' glory in the world. And how are they displaying the glory of Jesus in Corinth in order to even encourage the other churches in Ephesus or Thyatira or Laodicea or Rome, whatever churches they may be? How do we as local churches faithfully proclaim the gospel in order to exhort and encourage and strengthen the universal church? And how do we learn from the universal church? Paul says, all who call. Now this word, call, is different from the other two words, call, in the Greek. Every place, call upon the name of the Lord. This word for call is actually a call and a cry of desperate help. This phrase is found throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament to refer to people who recognize their desperation for God, who recognize that there is no way that they're going to be reconciled to God without his grace. and that God is the greatest one that we need. See, some people, they turn to God just to get out of a problem situation that they don't like, and they just want to be living like themselves again. Just, God, get me back to normal, whatever that is. But to call on God, to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually to say, God, get me out of the greatest problem of all. I am self-centered. I am self-focused. I worship me. That is sin. I need you to rescue me so that I love you. I call upon your name. And here he says, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord refers to being master and king. Jesus is ruler over all. The Christ is referring to the Messiah, the prophesied one who would rescue people from the bondage of sin. And he says, if you've called on him, if you've cried out to him, then you are his, and we are his together. Together. Now, what does that have to do with us, even? The Corinthians are kind of living church on their own. And we can have that similar temptation. And there's many applications that we could draw from this point, but let me just add this here. This would be an application to you from the Corinthian context. What calling do you view yourself with in the church and in life? Now let me try to explain what I mean. Because in Corinth, there were many factions. There were those who liked this or that preacher. There were those who were married and were single. There were those who were rich or poor. And these various distinctions led people to treat each other in different ways. It led even the Corinthians, the individuals, to act in certain ways because they lived with that certain identity as primary in their mind. So there could be people here, maybe even within the church, that say, I'm wealthier, so I should have more say. Or maybe you dress yourself up a little and you think that that should change people's perceptions of you, and you like that. Others of you could say, I'm married, and therefore, whatever. Others see yourself primarily through the lens of being single. Still others might want to be very theologically astute, and if you quote from such and such a preacher or theologian, then maybe you're going to gain a little bit more respect in the church because of that. I've had conversations with people before who they communicate to me certain aspects of who they are. You know, maybe a difficult past, or maybe it's people who their marriage seems to be tenuous, or, you know, fill in the blank, whatever the identity is. And people who will say, I know other people in the church are viewing me with this way. And so I can't really talk to people because they always view me with this thing. And I listen to them and I go, who? Who is viewing you this way? I don't know, but it's people. I'm not viewing you that way. Oh, I'm sure. I'm sure you are. We can all do this, can't we? And what Paul does is he starts off the letter and he says, you need to see yourself as a saint. A sanctified, set apart saint. If you have trusted in Christ, that's how you must view yourself. Otherwise, factions are going to continue. You're going to say, oh, no, I'm married. No, I'm single. No, I have this in my life. And that's only going to breed dissension. What's the application for you? How do you primarily view yourself? What lens do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a saint? As a holy one? Set apart unto God, that would then change your behavior towards other people. See, don't say, yeah, but other people view me that. If you view other people through those lenses, that's a problem too. But you need to start seeing, wow, God has set me apart for him. I am holy in his sight. That's what matters. What God says is what matters. And so we're saints together in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are a people who are united by God's calling. Another aspect, even of application to you, could be as you think through the Corinthian context and their disunity, Well, Paul says we're together in this. How do you view church? How do you view church? Do you view church as this is the place I go to every Sunday, or do you view this as a people with whom you're committed that this is part of my identity? I can't separate who I am from a Christian from the gathering of believers. I just can't. And scriptures don't even go there. Any time people believed in Christ, they were together with a group of believers. How do you view it? Do you view yourself as an individual or as a couple or as a family? And you come to this place, but, you know, this isn't what I need. We need the church family. We are together in Christ Jesus. So the church is united by God's calling. And then we just say, under his rule. And this is going to be very brief because I've already commented on this in the previous point, but want to emphasize and take note of the words by the will of God to the church of God and the terms Lord and Father. I already asked this, but who's over the church? God is over the church. It is not wrong if somebody asks me, what church do you go to? And I say, oh, my church is Ventura Baptist Church. It's not wrong for me to use that phrase, my, but we can, and I have heard stories of churches where people take that my and turn it into a possessive. This is my church. That's dangerous. It's people or even church members maybe that they're within the church and then they start making declarations like, hey, if you don't do this, I'm out. What type of control are you presenting? Again, matters of first importance, gospel centrality, the Trinity, you know, those types of things that Paul talks about elsewhere in Scripture. If there's no gospel, if there's no glory of God that's preached, it's not a church anymore, okay? But there's going to be disagreements in the church, right? Absolutely. There's another danger, though, I think, when we recognize this is God's church. I've had people talk to me in such ways over the last maybe few years of me being here at Ventura where they've communicated something like, hey, you know that this church has grown because of you. No, I don't know that. If you mean this church has grown because of God's grace ministering through me to other people, then I'll say, praise the Lord. Because it's God and his grace. If you tell me this church, you have grown on the basis of me, then we might as well change that sign and say, pursuing Timothy together. And if that were to happen, I'll be the first one to lock up the doors, burn the place down. Because I'm not the Savior. But that's what the Corinthians were doing, wasn't it? I like this preacher. I like that guy over here. He speaks a lot better. Paul's saying, what are we doing? We are to be about Jesus. This is God's church under his rule. He's the Father. Jesus is the Lord. This is by God's will. If we function on the basis of our will, we're destroyed. But God's will. So Paul's wording emphasizes these ideas. And may we be a people who consistently pray, Lord, if any growth happens here, if anything happens here, may we always be first to say it's only because of the Lord. Always remembering this. The church is united by God's calling, under his rule, in Christ Jesus. I've already commented on some of this. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the center of our unity, and therefore, verse 3 shows up. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our identity is that we are holy saints because of Jesus. Christ must be the center of the local church. We're a people pursuing Jesus together. But you say, okay, so how do we do that? Think about the Corinthians and Paul. How is God actually going to unify them? How is God going to reconcile Paul with the church at Corinth? I don't know if you've ever had situations before that were difficult with people, and it was of such difficulty that you were nervous talking to them. Anybody experience that? Oh, what do I say? How do I go about this? And Paul may be nervous, I don't know, but he starts off the letter saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he communicates grace and peace, I love what one man wrote. He said, the sum total of all of God's activity towards his human creatures is found in the word grace. God has given himself to them mercifully and bountifully in Christ. Nothing is deserved. Nothing can be achieved. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. Grace, grace to you. Now, if God has given his children grace, then what flows from grace? Peace. Peace. Now, that word for peace is not just feelings of calm. Peace is the recognition of our reconciliation with God. It's the recognition of our reconciliation with people around us. And that word for peace actually has within it ideas of well-being and wholeness. Grace makes us whole. And so Paul starts off this letter saying, my intent in writing here, my prayer for you reading and studying this letter is that you would be reminded again of the grace of God, and that the grace of God would fill you with wholeness, would make the church whole and one, would even show the wholeness that we have in Jesus Christ between the two of us. In just these three verses, I think I see how Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to see their need for wholeness and not division, unity and not individualism, dependence on God and not dependence on self, ultimately their need for grace and peace from God through Jesus in the gospel. I think Paul is confident that God is going to continue the work, prayerfully dependent and confident. And I hope that this is what's going to take place with us here as a church, that we grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, that we grow in experiencing the peace of God as a community of believers. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.